First of all, part 24 of your notes, we're going to do a brief review because it's been a few weeks now. And so all of us are probably aware, and if not, I'll just make mention of the fact that the book of Hebrews was inspired by the Spirit of God through the apostle, whichever apostle it was, probably the apostle Paul, to minister primarily, first of all, to those Hebrew believers of that day who were being greatly persecuted and reproached and being tempted to return back to Judaism after having become Christians. And so this book of Hebrews is just jam-packed full of things as to why Judaism does not measure up to biblical Christianity and how much far better Christianity is to Judaism, right? And we saw a lot of different facets pertaining to that, whether it be, you know, Jesus being better than the prophets, being better than the angels, being better than Aaron's priesthood, being better than Joshua, Moses, etc. And as we're going to get into it, we talked about last time from the 8th chapter of Hebrews, how that Jesus is now the mediator of a better covenant, right? And tonight we're going to especially begin to, anyway, get into this idea that he is over a better sanctuary as well. And we'll talk about what that has to do with. But let's look here in Roman numeral number 1, brief review from chapter 8 last time. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, why don't we look at that real quickly because of the fact that we weren't here for a while. But notice, it says in Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Of course, we talked about the high priesthood of Jesus and many things pertaining to that. There's more things to be said. Verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary," still speaking of Jesus. So here we see he is the high priest seated at the right hand of God or on the throne at the right hand of majesty in the heavens, which is referring to God. He is the minister, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Everybody say true tabernacle. All right, now we talked about the idea that the tabernacle that we're going to be looking at tonight, which is referred to as the earthly tabernacle, was only meant to be a picture of the true tabernacle. And the true tabernacle is, there's a lot of things about it, but the holiest of holies, the true holiest of holies, is heaven itself. And we've proven that and shown you some things about that from the scriptures as well. But so I don't get too waylaid into a rabbit trail. Let's keep going here. All right, and minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, that being Jesus, who is now referred to in this context as the high priest and the minister of the sanctuary, this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, notice verse 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. A key phrase, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, right? And so these things, and even the things we're going to talk about tonight, because we're going to focus on the earthly tabernacle, they are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, right? And we're going to elaborate on that a little bit. Then it goes on here in verse 5, "As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle," that's the earthly tabernacle, we have the heavenly and the earthly, the true and the type, if you will. And then as we go on, "for he," and verse that goes on in quotes from Exodus 25:40, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, that's Jesus, who has now been called the high priest, has been called the minister of the sanctuary in this particular chapter. Now he is what? It says that he is has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also the mediator of a better covenant. So he's high priest, minister, and mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. All right? Now, let's go back to our notes in this review time. You'll notice letter A, in Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, we saw that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. We also saw that Moses was to build his tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown him, and that it was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Letter B, in Hebrews 8, 6, Jesus is shown to be the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. The remainder of chapter 8 dealt with the new covenant, which we dealt with fairly quickly, and we're not going to elaborate on it tonight either. But it dealt with the remainder of it from verse 7 on to the end of chapter 8. It dealt with the new covenant. And the following are some definitions given for the meaning of the word covenant. The word covenant is an important word here in the book of Hebrews. It's an important word for the whole Bible, right? And so just as a means of review or a way of review, the meaning of a covenant, English meaning, signifies a mutual understanding between two or more parties, each binding himself to fulfill specified obligations, a legal contract, a binding agreement, a written agreement. It also refers to a solemn agreement to do or not do a certain thing. The Hebrew meaning, or the Old Testament, the most common word is berith, in the sense of cutting a compact, because made by passing between pieces of flesh. Don't have a lot of time to go through all of that, but the idea of cutting a covenant. And in the Old Testament, of course, Genesis 15 is the best example of that, where God split an animal in two lengthwise. And those two, this is when he was making covenant with Abram, as we read and see in Genesis 15, which we don't have time to go into or we'll never get through Hebrews. But the animal was split lengthwise in two. The two individuals who entered into covenant would walk in a figure eight, which is the number of infinity between those two pieces of the animal. Each of those pieces would represent each of the two that were coming into covenant. And they, being two, were yet one, right? And in covenant, the two became as one. They mutually shared their lives. And so that is part of the purpose or part of the meaning of an idea of a covenant. Two or more, if you will, come into covenant and they become now sharers of their lives together. A mutual coming together of the lives. We see that in the marriage covenant, don't we? The two shall become one flesh. Well, covenant expands further than that. And even in Genesis 15, Abraham, or Abram at that time, he was asleep during the whole thing. God put him to sleep supernaturally, and God himself. It talks about a burning furnace and a flaming torch. That was God himself passing through, I believe, two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son being the light of the world, the flaming torch. They passed through there, him, Jesus, as a substitute for Abraham himself, passing through those pieces, coming into covenant, sharing mutual lives together. Are you following me at least a little bit here tonight? All right? And so this idea of covenant is a sacred word. A sacred word. Going on with number three, the Complete Word Study Dictionary defines the word berith as a treaty, an alliance, an agreement. The Greek, the most common word is diatheke, means last will and testament, a will that has been ratified. And in the latter part of chapter 9, which we won't get to tonight, it talks about it kind of in that context of a testament or a will, the way we would understand it more. Last will and testament, a will that has been ratified in biblical sources, namely a decree, a declaration of purpose, the declaration of one person's will, not the result of an agreement between parties like a compact or contract. Diatheke is an arrangement made by one party with plenary power, which the other party may accept or reject but cannot alter. And see, in the new covenant, it's diatheke, and the idea is God did all the giving, and we do all the receiving. He did all the giving in that he gave his son. Now, that is not to say that we're not to give anything. We're to give our lives, yes. But the point is, to ratify that covenant, we didn't have to do anything except accept that covenant into our lives, right? All right, God did all the giving in terms of the making of that covenant. He did all of the work. He did all of the blood shedding, isn't that right? In order to ratify that covenant, that new covenant that we're in. All right, now going on with this then. And I messed up. It should be uppercase C in your review there. Verses 8 through 13 are a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And this is where we ended last time. What was it? 3 weeks ago, I guess it was. And notice, we won't go to that. But notice, as it says in this, the new covenant. And this is what we see from this. And there's probably other things that is prophesied from Jeremiah pertaining to the new covenant. The new covenant, letter A, would be inward and spiritual as opposed to outwardly, like the law or the Mosaic covenant, right? Inward and spiritual, verse 10, as it quotes from Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Right? And so it's inward, an inward spiritual covenant. And then also it would provide a closer relationship with God, because it goes on in verse 10, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Would you agree with me, under the new covenant, there's a closer relationship with God than they had under the old covenant? Isn't that right? I mean, they were servants. Thank God we're sons and daughters, right? And then let her see, everyone in the covenant will know the Lord. All right, so as it goes on, none of them shall teach his neighbor, verse 11, and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. What's that mean? Basically, the idea is this, that you can't be in the covenant without knowing the Lord. You see, by the old covenant, the law, just being born a Israelite, you were in the covenant, but some of them in the covenant by being an Israelite didn't know the Lord. Isn't that right? Yeah. All right, so it wasn't a matter of natural birth. Thank God in the new covenant, it's a matter of spiritual birth, right? Are you everybody doing all right? All right, and then letter D, it would provide true forgiveness of sin, the washing of our sins away, not just the covering of our sins. And we see in verse 12 of that in chapter 8, as it quotes from Jeremiah 31, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more," right? And aren't you glad he doesn't remember anymore? Amen? So stop reminding him. If you've confessed, if it's been washed, stop reminding him. Amen? He remembers no more. All right, now, with all of that, let's go to chapter 9 now. In the time that we have here, we'll see how far we get here. You know I can talk fast, so you get twice, double for your money here, all right? And so let's begin by reading the first five verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews. It reads this way, chapter 9, verse 1, "Then indeed." Now remember, the chapters were only divided later. They all continue, in this case, continue along the same theme, the same thinking here. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." All right, now, for most of what we're going to deal with here tonight, we're going to talk about those five verses primarily, all right? And even beyond that, because it's important that we get an understanding of this earthly sanctuary. The Jews that he was writing to initially, how many of you know they had a better understanding of the earthly sanctuary than you and I do? And so they understood things and didn't need explanation as much as you and I might need explanation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we need to get a little bit better explanation and understanding of these things. Now, going to our notes then, letter A, I'm labeling this really up to verse 10 regarding the earthly sanctuary. Remember, there is the heavenly sanctuary and there's the earthly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary is a copy and shadow of the heavenly or the true, right? Tabernacle, if you will. And so going on, verse 1, the first covenant, and I'm testing you. Here's a little pop quiz. The first covenant is referring to the what? The Mosaic covenant, right? And it could also be called the Law Covenant, right? It's used interchangeably. The Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant that God gave through Moses, right? Moses was the mediator and is said to be like the mediator of the law, right? And so we have the Mosaic Covenant or the Law Covenant. And some people call it the Sinaitic Covenant, which means the covenant given at Sinai, all right? And so Mosaic works for me better than any. Law Covenant works fine, okay? Let's go on with this. Letter A, the word ordinances, because you'll notice there in verse 1, it says, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. The word ordinances simply means laws or precepts. Of divine service refers to ministry and the worship to God. And so you'll notice there that the earthly sanctuary then had certain precepts that they had to follow, right? They had certain regulations they had to follow, right? In order to carry out the things or the tasks of the earthly sanctuary. Now, going on, lowercase c in your notes, the earthly sanctuary, the word sanctuary is a related word to the word sanctify. Sanctify. Now, many of us have heard, I know all of you probably have heard, if you've been here in recent times, for sure you've heard the word sanctify or sanctification, right? And so the word sanctuary is a related word to the word sanctify, and even in the Greek usage, it's a related word. All right? And so having known that and seen that, then it generally means, as you know, sanctification means or is synonymous with what other word? Holiness. And so it generally means the word sanctuary, a holy place. Or we could say, because we also understand sanctification and holiness mean to be set apart for God's use and purpose, right? And so it could be also a place set apart for the worship of God. That's what's meant by this idea of sanctuary. All right, now, going on with this, let's look at verses 2 through 5. We read them. Let's look at the notes pertaining to them. Aspects of the earthly sanctuary. Verses 1 through 5 give us the briefest description of the tabernacle of Moses found in the entire Bible. The books of Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus give us more detail about this important structure. We need to have some understanding of this tabernacle in order to better understand the epistle of the Hebrews, though. And as I already mentioned to you, the original readers of this epistle had more understanding than you and I in general, right? Because they were Hebrew believers, right? And so we've got to get a little bit better, and there's no way I'm going to be able to explain. I don't even know everything to explain to you, but there's no way to even explain to you everything that I might know. But I'm going to give you some basic things that's going to help us to glean from Hebrews the best way we can, all right? And so let's go, first of all, you'll notice in the bold, it says under number 2, we will examine more aspects than this chapter includes, all right? Now, I want you to look at your handout, which it says at the top of it, in order to keep an accurate picture of the tabernacle, here is a bird's eye view of a blueprint of the tabernacle in its courtyard, all right? In other words, this view, of that bird's eye view, is looking down at this tabernacle of Moses with the roof torn off, right? All right? And so the roof's been torn off, so to speak, and we're looking down from the top, from the beginning, or like a blueprint would be, right, if you're familiar with blueprints. All right? Now, let's look at some of these things. Let's look, first of all, now going back to your notes, notice lowercase a. Everybody's with me? Notice the first thing that's mentioned there is the brazen altar. Now, we're going to look at that. You'll notice in that handout of the bird's eye view, if you're looking from the left, you see the east side. You see the gate, right? Everybody sees the gate at the left-hand side? Now, the gate, how many of you know there's a lot of things we can say about the gate? Jesus is the gate, by the way. Amen. He is the door, isn't he? And didn't you know the psalmist said, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, right? And the courtyard is another aspect of this as well. But we won't take time to go into all of that. But go with me, if you will, to the scripture that is given here in Exodus chapter 27, remembering to hold your place in Hebrews all this time. Exodus chapter 27. And we're just going to look at each of these pieces of furniture, as they're called, that are found in the tabernacle of Moses. And we're going to glean from them some of the meaning that is depicted with these different pieces of furniture, all right? And we might not be able to get to the last one, the Ark of the Covenant. We will not get to the Ark of the Covenant sufficiently. God willing, next time we'll talk about the Ark of the Covenant more, because there's so much to the Ark of the Covenant. We may just mention it and a few things about it and then elaborate on it next time. But in Exodus chapter 27, beginning with verse 1, are you with me? It says this. Now, this is God giving the command. You shall make an altar of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood was a type of wood that was very durable, very hard, and not able to be decayed hardly at all. This was a durable wood, all right? And there's a reason for understanding that that we'll try to get into. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. I'm not going to get into all the measurements of this. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Your translation may say brass. It can be either one, brass, bronze, as I looked it up. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze or brass. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Overlay them with bronze. The pole shall be put in the rings, and the pole shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, and it was shown as it was shown to you on the mountain, so shall you make it. All right, now, we're talking about the brazen altar. You'll notice in your handout of the bird's eye view, as you enter into the gate, where's the first thing you come to? You come to what? That brazen altar right now. You'll notice, and most of you probably understand, that the brazen altar was what? It was a place of sacrifice, wasn't it? And so when they entered in to the courtyard, if you will, into the courtyard prior to the tabernacle is the smaller rectangle that's inside the larger rectangle on your picture there. You see that? All right, so that's the tabernacle itself, the smaller rectangle. The larger rectangle is the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle of Moses. So as they entered into the courtyard, the first thing the priests every day in some cases, would come in there and they would make some sacrifices, all right? And they burn on the brazen altar. And that was a place of sacrifice. That was a place of, you could say, slaughter. Everybody say slaughter. All right? And so we understand there's some issues about that that are very important. Notice now, in your notes, number one, brass or bronze in the Bible, many of you are probably aware of this, is often a type of judgment. All right? You remember there's a place in Scripture, it just comes to mind right now, that God said that I will make the heavens as brass. How many remember hearing a scripture like, I can't remember where it is, the heavens as brass? What's that mean? Judgment, right? I'm not going to hear your prayers. I'm going to make the heavens as brass, all right? And so there's other places where many times bronze or brass is often a type of judgment. The term brazen altar refers to a place of slaughter. Now, with that, number two, the brazen altar represents the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, the brazen altar represents the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've held your place in Hebrews, let's just go back there to the reference I give to you here quickly. In Hebrews chapter 13, remembering the things that the writer to Hebrews has been saying off and on during this time, you'll notice in verse 10, notice now, he says, Hebrews 13, 10, he says this, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So what is the altar? The altar that we have under the new covenant is called the cross of Jesus Christ, with the once and for all sacrifice that was made. Amen? All right, now, remember now, with that in mind, I want you to keep in mind that in order to begin in any way, shape, or form to enter the presence of God, how many of you know the first step is you got to come to the cross? Isn't that right? You got to come to the cross before you enter into His courts with praise. Isn't that right? You got already have come to the cross, all right? And so with that, you could put next to that square that's there with the brazen altar, you could put born again. Because you've come to the cross. You could put justification by faith, couldn't you? Are you following what I'm saying? All right? And so again, it represents the cross of Jesus Christ, that brazen altar. And then number three under your notes here, letter A, it says you cannot go into the plan of God and heaven without going through the cross. And so there was no going any further until you stopped at the cross. You follow what I'm saying, right? All right, there's no going any further with God until you stop at the cross. Now, the next thing that we come to is the laver. Am I going too fast? All right, the laver at the bottom of your page one. The laver, let's read about it. Exodus chapter 30. I love this. Exodus 30. We're going to be skipping around in Exodus a little bit here. Exodus chapter 30. And you'll notice here, verse 17 reads this way. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," saying, then in verse 18, "You shall also make a laver." A laver was like a bowl, all right, just like a bowl, a brass bronze bowl. "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing." Everybody say washing.
Washing.
"For washing, you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar." And so where is it? The tabernacle of meeting is another phrase for the tabernacle of Moses, also called the tabernacle of the Lord. There were other phrases for it. And so between the altar what is it now? Brazen altar. The brazen altar and the tabernacle of meeting, or the tabernacle of Moses, or the tabernacle of the Lord, they were to put this laver for washing, right? Now, I don't know why this particular diagram has the laver over to the left. Every other diagram I see that I didn't get a hold of, that I didn't have the right to make a copy of, had the laver right in the middle, all right? So just take note of that. I don't know why they got it offset, but nevertheless, it was between the brazen altar and the tabernacle was this laver for washing, for washing. Now, notice as we read out just a little bit here concerning this, notice verse 19, between first the latter part of verse 18, "You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." Verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die." Everybody say, this was important. Yeah, it was important. "So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations." All right, now, going back to our notes then, notice again, it was also made of brass, okay? And so there's an element perhaps of judgment, and there would have been judgment. If they didn't wash, there was judgment then, right? All right, now I want you to look quickly before I read the next one to you to chapter 38, another reference to the laver, and verse 8, chapter 38 of Exodus, and verse 8, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So you'll notice there in verse 8, what does it say of chapter 38? It said they made the bronze or brass laver, made it out of the mirrors of the women, right? Everybody say mirrors. All right, now going on with your notes then, the very bottom, or number two, almost about, it was made out of the mirrors of the women. Now, in the New Testament, test here, pop quiz, in the New Testament, a mirror often represents the what? The Word of God, right? Often represents the Word of God. In fact, if you just look real quickly at some of these scriptures holding your place there in Exodus, look with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. It says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. The idea is looks into the perfect law of liberty like one would look into a mirror, looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, which means is a doer of it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does, right? And so the word becomes a mirror. We look into the word to find out what we look like. How many of you know you need to look in the word, see what you look like? Because what you look like out here doesn't matter. What you look like according to God is what matters, right? And so the word is like a mirror. Another example, let me give you some fill in the blanks here. Then we'll go to another scripture here. But notice it says letter B, the first one, then letter A, top of page 2. You with me?
Yeah.
Doers of the word remember what they look like as they look into the mirror of God's word, right? Doers of the word remember what they look like as they look into the mirror. Letter B, Jesus said that his disciples were clean by the word he had spoken to them. Remember that in John 15:3? He said, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you. So the word is a cleanser, isn't it? Would you agree with me? The word washes us. Remember, they created these lavers so that they would wash themselves, right? Wash their hands and their feet. Wash the hands many times represents our work. Our feet represent our walk. And so washing our work and our walk, right? Okay, and so letter C, Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church by the washing of water by the word, according to Ephesians 5. The washing of water by the word. And then also in letter D, it says Psalm 119, 9 and 11 basically says this, just so you're aware of this, it says this, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the word. Amen. And then in verse 11, it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Isn't that right? And so the word is that cleansing agent, that thing that keeps us clean. And there's another scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are you with me? And verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, if you have the Amplified, which I don't have with me, it specifies and says, beholding in the mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so it's telling us there as well that transformation happens in our lives as we behold in the mirror of God's Word the glory of God. Amen. That we are transformed. In other words, as we behold His glory in His Word, we become transformed from glory to glory, become more and more like Him outwardly. Amen. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so the Word is likened unto a mirror in those respects. Now, you'll notice in your notes, number 4, the labor represents fellowship, growth, and sanctification of the believer. All right. It represents fellowship, growth, and sanctification of the believer. And 1 John 1:9, I give you John 17:7, which says Jesus' prayer. We're familiar with it lately. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, right? Sanctification includes the idea of being cleansed and purified, purged. And so sanctify them through thy truth. The word is true, so the word will purge us, cleanse us even more in our lives. And then the other one there, 1 John 1, 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, washing, right? The washing. Now, as you look at your diagram here, you'll notice then that after you've gone through the cross, how many of you know that an important element of your life will be 1 John 1, 9? Amen? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that continual growth, that continual sanctification in life, right? Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you? And so the washing of our lives, our acts, our walk, if you will, maintaining that fellowship and that continual washing of sin from our lives, because every believer will sin after having been a believer. The Bible even says in 1 John 1, about verse 7 or so, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. So if you say you don't have a sin, you just sinned because you lied. Right? And so, you know, the whole idea is there after going through the cross, thank God, his blood still, as we confess our sin, there's the cleansing, there's the growing, there's the sanctifying of our lives. Are you understanding me here? All right, so we see all this process within this tabernacle, if you will. All right, everybody willing to go on? Good, good, good. Because I got to see, I wasn't here for 3 weeks, so tonight we're having 3 weeks worth of messages. So we'll get done around 11. But anyway. I'm just joking. We'll take a donut break. Yeah, yeah. All right. So we go now back to our notes then. Lowercase c, page 2. The golden candlestick or the lampstand, which is mentioned in our text here of Hebrews chapter 9. You'll notice if you go back there quickly to Hebrews 9, you'll notice in verse 2, it says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part. That first part is talking about that first section or that first room of the tabernacle, right? There's two veils of the tabernacle. There's the first veil. We'll get to that. But now I want you to note before we go any further, we're going to begin talking about a candlestick, which now we're going to pass through this first veil into the tabernacle itself, aren't we? I mean, we've been saved or justified. You can put with the laver, by the way, you got justification by the altar, the brazen altar. Now you can put sanctification by that brass laver, can't you? All right, so we've got justification, we got sanctification. Now we're going to enter the first veil, so to speak, of the tabernacle of Moses. And in doing so now, we're approaching the candlestick, first of all. Notice now, again, in our text, Hebrews 9 and verse 2, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, or the candlestick, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. All right, now, going to our notes then, number one. Is everybody with me? We're going to go to Exodus 25 in a minute here. But note here in number one, note after the laver, the priest now entered in beyond the first veil into the part called the holy place. And you'll see that in your diagram, the bowl down the bottom pointing to that first room, if you will, of the tabernacle called the holy place, right? And so they enter into the holy place after having gone through that. Now notice now, letter A underneath that, this was the place of daily service to the Lord. And so as they went through the brazen altar, they went to the laver. Now they enter into the tabernacle beyond the first veil, and now they go through their daily service to the Lord as the priests. Now notice the remainder of letter A. As believers, notice now, who have come to the cross for salvation and to the laver of fellowship, growth, and sanctification, we now enter into our daily service to the Lord. We too as priests have a daily service to the Lord, don't we? All right, and so in all of this, we see again the old covenant and the first sanctuary, if you will, is a copy and a shadow of something better. Right. All right. Now going on with this, then it says in number two, the golden candlestick was the only light by which the priests performed their daily service. And the reason why I put that in there is because in the second part of the tabernacle, the most holy place, also called the holiest of holies. How many of you know there was no light in the natural, was there? The only light beyond the second veil was the light of the glory and presence of God, right? Amen. Amen. But this candlestick provided light in the first portion of the tabernacle. Now, in this number three, the golden candlestick represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. All right, this is number three under lowercase c. The golden candlestick represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Let's turn real quickly, if you don't mind, real quickly to John 9. Actually, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to turn there. All right, you can look there later. But in John chapter 9, notice, I'm going to read it to you. John 9 and what Jesus said pertaining to this. In John 9 and verse 5, he said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But how many of you know he's not in the world like he was? Isn't that right? I mean, he is by way of the believer, you understand. But he's not now. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? But he said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And so what does that lead us to? That leads us to number four. The golden candlestick also represents the believer. And we know Matthew 5:14, he says, you are, believer, you are the light of the world, right? And we're not to cover that light and onward and throughout all of this, all right? And so the believer, and I'll let you look up those scriptures, letter A, the believer keeps the light shining as long as he replenishes the oil in his lamp. We're talking about our daily service to the Lord, right? We're talking about we pass through the cross, salvation, justification. We're talking about, you know, we've visited the laver and we've washed and we're growing and we're saved. Now our daily service to the Lord, how many of you know there needs to be a replenishing of the oil so that we can be a light? And in all of that is included the idea, if we're going to have a daily service to the Lord, we've got to have communion with the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the Holy Spirit, amen, in many cases in the Bible, all right? And now I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but notice now, lowercase Roman numeral I, the oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Number two, it's double I, the Roman numeral lowercase. Just as there were seven lamps on the candlestick, there are seven facets of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go to Exodus because of time's sake, but if you look at your picture of the candlestick, it looks like this, right? Or the lampstand, whatever you want to say. How many of you know that this was one piece beaten out of gold. One piece beaten out of gold. There's no acacia wood. This is pure gold beaten. I mean, you talk about the artisans, the craftsmanship of this particular thing. Of course, they were anointed by the Spirit of God, weren't they? All right, but you'll notice now the center one, the highest one, and again, the three on each side. You know, there's a lot that can be said about that. How many of you know that Jesus could be represented as the center one, and everybody else, we're connected to him, right? All right, but there's seven, if you will, lamps on this lampstand, right? Lamps fed by oil. It had the bowl that you had to fill with oil, and it had all, and that was never to be gone out. All right. And so there's seven. There's things about the flowers and the knobs and everything and else. We're not going to get into all of that right now. But the point being that there were seven lamps to this golden candlestick. Seven. The number seven is the number for what? Perfection or completeness. Isn't that right in the Bible? All right. Now with this, notice again. Lowercase Roman numeral number two, just as there were seven lamps on the candlestick, there are seven facets of the Holy Spirit. And look real quickly because of time's sake, and I didn't make you a photocopy of every single piece of furniture because I didn't think all of them were needed. But look real quickly to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, notice verse 6. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Of course, you know, that's not literal. That's got to be symbolism. And it speaks again of perfection and perfection and completeness, right? There's nothing lacking in Jesus, the Lamb of God, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, that can cause a lot of confusion for people. Seven spirits. I thought there was only one spirit of God. Well, I submit to you, as most theologians have said, it's one spirit, but seven facets to the Holy Spirit that are being referred to in here, all right? And many refer to Isaiah, which is also in your notes there, Isaiah 11. And notice, if you have time to go there, if you don't, I'm just going to pick it up wherever I get there or whenever I get there. And if you want to look at it later, you can. But it speaks of Jesus in Isaiah 11. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's speaking of Christ. He came out of, Jesse was David's father. And so we know he came from David's line in the natural. From the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Number one, Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah. The Spirit of wisdom. the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Those are seven facets of the Holy Spirit. And most theologians connect that with this passage of Scripture, all right? And these are different things that have to do with the Spirit of God. And how many of you know we need those things? The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. That's an anointing, isn't it? I would say resting upon. How many of you know the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, right? Amen. And then we got the Spirit of wisdom. How many of you know we need wisdom? We need understanding, don't we? All right? Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is defined as the proper use of knowledge, and understanding is the proper interpretation of knowledge. All right? And so, you know, a lot of those things. Then the next thing is the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might. And we can't, elaborate on all these. Spirit of knowledge. Knowledge is the obtaining of facts, and understanding things goes along with that. And of the fear of the Lord. We need to have a reverential fear and awe for God. Amen? All right. And so, again, when we're talking about this, we're talking about the idea and in our daily service to God, we need to have communion with the Holy Ghost. And that's sort of like replenishing the oil in our lamp. Amen. Replenishing the oil in our lamps. Everybody doing all right? All right. Let's go on with this then. Lowercase Roman numeral number 3. In your notes, we need to have, and I've said it, but you need the blank filled in. We need to have daily communion with the Holy Spirit. Daily communion with the Holy Spirit. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, where it talks about communion with the Holy Ghost. Okay? Everybody willing to go on just a little bit here? Yeah. All right. The next thing here is the table of showbread. And back in Hebrews, that is also mentioned. The brazen altar was not mentioned. The laver was not mentioned in our passage in Hebrews. But we want to add those because, again, the Hebrew believers that got this epistle first understood things that we didn't and knew things that we don't. But you'll notice, again, in verse 2 of Hebrews 9, for a tabernacle which was prepared, the first part, in which was a lampstand. Then it says the table and the showbread, right? Everybody with me on that? All right, the table and the showbread. Now, I'm not going to go to Exodus 25. You can read that on your own. But the table in Scripture often represents, anybody got a guess on that? I'll give you some hints. When we come to the table, what does that mean sometimes? Communion, fellowship, right? Intimacy to a certain extent. When a family comes together at the table, it's a time of hopefully not arguing and fighting. It's a time of enjoying the events of the day and sharing the events of the day together. Isn't that right? And so many times in the word table, even the Scripture, has the idea of fellowship. So the table in Scripture often represents fellowship. Number 2, the New Testament depicts Jesus as the bread of life. The bread of life and the living bread. And he is indeed the bread of life. Bread being a basic staple for life. How many of you know he is the staple for eternal life, isn't he? All right, and so the table of showbread, obviously the lampstand represents him as the light of the world and the believer as lights in this world. We understand the table of showbread denotes fellowship, intimacy with God, intimacy with the bread of life, right? Intimacy with the one who sustains our life. Is everybody getting what I'm saying to you? And so if it's intimacy with Jesus, the bread of life, we could also say the way in which we have intimacy with him, at least one way, is by way of the written word of God, which is our bread as well, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This spiritual bread, if you will, that spiritual nourishment as well. And so we see them, again, going back to our daily service. Remember this first part of the tabernacle, a place of daily service for the priest. In order to be effective in our daily service, we need to oil our lamps. We need to fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And we need to do so by way of the Word of God, right? Yeah. So we got the Holy Spirit. We got the Word of God, don't we? In order to be effective in our fellowship with him, or in our daily service with him, I should say. All right, going on with this number 3, then the table of showbread represents our need to have daily fellowship with Jesus and his word. And his word. Okay, then we come now, letter E, the altar of incense. All right, the altar of incense. You'll see that in your notes, or in your handout, I should say, in between. In fact, you know, just as a side note, if you'll allow me, many scholars do this, and hopefully you can see it. Hopefully it's not stretching things too much. But, you know, you've got your courtyard, and then you've got your tabernacle. And many see, you know, you got your brazen altar and you got your laver, and then you've got the candlestick there, you've got the table of showbread here, you got the altar of incense, then you got the other veil, this is the first veil, and then you got the Ark of the Covenant in there. And many see in this, they see this. They see that as people go into this, they see the shape of the cross even being depicted in the setup of the tabernacle and the court together. Because they see these two items set to the side, and they see the shape of the cross. Many of them see that, and so you could take that or leave that, but it seems like, you know, I read after scholars that know more than me, and so I take it as being something that's probably... How many of you know the cross is the message of the whole Bible? Isn't that right? All right. Okay, so now we come again to this altar of incense, as you can see, just prior, just in front of that second veil. And we see here in your notes then, the altar of incense was right before the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. The aroma of that altar of incense is believed to have been able to be smelled in the most holy place. All right, because they would open that once a year, wouldn't they? The high priest would open that veil, go beyond that veil, and he would enter in actually with the censer, if you will. We'll talk about that later, maybe tomorrow or tomorrow, next Thursday. You want to come tomorrow? And they'd enter into the most holy place with that censer burning as they entered into that, all right? And so notice now how that connects with this. Number two, incense represents prayer, intercession, and worship, doesn't it? All right, and Revelation 8:3 kind of makes that clear because it talks about incense and the prayers of the saints, right? Now, there's other aspects to that as well, but that's enough said on that. But again, going back then to our daily service to God, we need to oil our lamp, right? Letting the work of the Holy Spirit work in our lives. We need to fellowship, have intimacy with the bread of life, the Word of God, right? And we need to be praying, interceding, worshiping God at our, if you will, our altar of incense, right? Now, with all of that, let me just say to you that we don't need to have literal incense anymore, right? I see, some Christians, they get into that real incense stuff, and they think that that's spiritual somehow, but nowhere in the Bible does it say to do that, and we don't need that. We have our own spiritual incense of prayer and worship unto God, right? Yeah, yeah. All right, now going on with this then, the next thing that's mentioned, and we see this beyond that second veil, is the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll notice in Hebrews 9, it says this, verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holiest of holies, or the most holy place, which had the golden censer. The golden censer seems to be, what I read anyway, is that that thing that held incense that they would carry into the most holy place with them when they would enter. And so that's the golden censer, notice, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold. The Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood, acacia wood, and it was overlaid everywhere with gold. And of course, that wood is a picture of the humanity of Christ, the natural, right? And the gold is a picture of deity, all right? And so we know that he was a God who became flesh, right? All right, God who became flesh, the God-man, all right? And so the Ark of the Covenant, number one, God told the children of Israel that he would meet with them and commune with them from above the mercy seat. Other scriptures show us that the mercy seat between the golden cherubim was actually the place of where God's presence was. Now, you'll look at this other handout that I gave you. And the fourth one that I gave is just a picture of how the tabernacle looked from the outside. But we have the Ark of the Covenant, right? Now, if my memory serves me, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box about 3.5 feet lengthwise, 2.5 feet width, and about 2.5 feet high. And so, you know, it was like a trunk today, if you will, right? Wasn't some enormous thing. And on top of that, between the two golden cherubims, there was a seat called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was also a lid. And that could be lifted up, though you wouldn't want to do that. They did initially, though, and they put inside the Ark of the Covenant three basic items, didn't they? And we'll mention those in a minute, and then we're going to close. Around that that Ark of the Covenant was a crown as well, denoting Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right, now, going back to our notes then, you'll notice scripture I gave you, 1 Samuel 4:4, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim, those golden angels that were put upon the top of that Ark of the Covenant. Then Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble, he sits denoting the mercy seat, right? He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. And so with the final part of this, number two, the Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God on earth, B, the presence of God amongst his people, and then lastly, C, the glory of God revealed. All right, now, just to close this, and I appreciate your patience with me tonight, but just to close this, you'll notice now, it says in verse 4 of Hebrews 9, it says, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which, inside, in other words, were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, right? All right, now, with those things, the golden pot of manna, you know, that came from Exodus chapter 16. We'll talk about it more maybe or mention it again. 32 through 34, where God commanded that some of the manna that he had provided for them in the wilderness be put into the golden pot and be preserved, and it was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Well, again, bread, manna, what does that represent? Jesus, amen, the bread of life as well, right? And then we've got Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron, of course, was the high priest. And so we see the high priesthood, but we also see the rod that budded. And so what do we see? We see the anointing, right? It was proof of the anointing upon Aaron. So we've got the manna that represents the word and the Lord Jesus. We've got the Aaron's rod that budded that represents the priesthood and the anointing. And then we've got also in this the tablets of the covenant, which basically was the Ten Commandments. And so what do we see in that? We can see a variety of things, but we definitely see holiness and sanctification in that, don't we? All right? And so we've got what? We've got the Word of God, we've got the anointing of the Spirit, and we've got holiness that are within the Ark of the Covenant. All of those things, to one extent or another, represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I'll stop there and maybe elaborate a little bit more next time, and then we'll continue in chapter 9 next time. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Father God, we just give you glory and honor. Let's just worship the Lord for a minute if we can. Father, we just love you and praise you tonight. We thank you, Father God, for the cross. We thank you, Father God, for that brazen altar where Jesus was sacrificed for us, and now we've been justified by faith in his blood. Oh, we rejoice in that tonight. We thank you for that laver, the mirror of your word, that we can confess our sin, and you'll still cleanse us from our sin, Father God. And our walk and our work will be clean before you, Father God. We're so grateful for Jesus, the light of the world, and we being lights that shine. We're so grateful for the oil, Father, of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're so grateful for the bread of life, the living bread, and the Word of God that nourishes us, Father God, and the opportunity to burn incense by prayer and worship, Father God. We rejoice in all these things, Lord God, that obviously lead us into a more intimate presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ being our Ark of the Covenant. We thank you for that, Father. I pray that you would continue to open up our eyes to these things, Father God, that you give us insight. And Father, I believe by faith that no one or nothing is going to steal the word from our hearts as we go tonight. I pray blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise God.